Good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a wonderful week enjoying the weather. Glad to see some of you guys back from vacation. And know a lot of others are gone as well on last-minute vacations before that dreaded school year starts again. This morning we come to the end of our little mini-series on the fall and discussing sin and what God has done through this event. Hopefully you've been able to reconcile a little bit the existence of evil in our world because of the origins with the fall, and understanding that a little bit deeper in your own life, in your own mind, in your own study. You know, there are many challenges to understanding that, especially as you're going through those things immediately in your own life, whether it's illnesses, mourning, or just different challenges and trials that you face. You know, but through it all, you know, I ask that you continue to engage in the scriptures and to engage in who God is and what he's done, knowing as we've studied that he knows what is good for us, as we looked at with the boundaries. And we're going to expand upon that a little bit more today. We're going to talk about what God has done in terms of the curses, the consequences, and the coverings. And we're just going to go ahead and get right into it. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be reading in Genesis 3. I'm going to begin in verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, we want to thank you for this passage this morning. Lord, as we continue to look at the origins of evil and the consequences of that now, Lord, help us to understand our own story, our own contribution. Help us to understand our place in your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you look at that opening scene there, beginning in verse 8, kind of going down to verse 13 or so, it's kind of a similar parent-child relationship that you might be familiar with in your own life. You know, whenever my kids are doing something wrong, they try their best to hide what they're doing, to cover that up from Elaine and I, and they're always amazed at how well we know what they did, or who did what, and who they did it to. You know, what the kids don't realize is once you become a parent, you grow eyes in the back of your head. And I had become so good at knowing exactly what my kids done, they had actually tried to look for the eyes. I told them, sadly, children aren't able to see those. It's only for adults. But it's a way to keep them deterred to know that parents aren't oblivious to what their kids do. Because parents were once kids themselves. And I'm sure at one point in your life, you've gotten away with some things. But for the most part, your parents knew what was going on because they too were kids themselves. They too got into mischief. They too were able to cover their tracks. Sometimes you would get away with things. Sometimes you would get punished. You would get consequences. But you know, parents are not too different from their children. We also try to cover our tracks. We're just a little bit more adept at it. We're able to delete our histories. We're able to make sure that all the paper trail is erased. You know, whatever it is that we find ourselves in, we've had a much longer experience at trying to cover up what we do, trying to hide what we do that might be wrong. And as you look at this opening scene, it just makes you think we're pretty similar to Adam and Eve. Not much has changed in history. As we break down this passage a little bit, we see that God is coming to walk with them in the cool of the day. You know, God is before them. He is walking with them. They get to enjoy his presence. What a wonderful thing that would be if only we could have that in our own life, right? Oh, wait, we're supposed to with the Spirit. But it's a beautiful picture for us to see. But something is different. Something is different because they ate from the tree of knowledge. Now they're ashamed. Now they realize they're naked. They did something wrong and they try to hide themselves. But can you really hide from an all-knowing, ever-present God? No, you can't. But God, in the picture of a parent, is seeking them out. Another important point, just as God seeks all of us out, he is seeking out Adam and Eve. And then we see this interview process of three rhetorical questions. You know, God knows the answers to them, but he asks them in this fashion because it's a little bit easier, because the answers should be known. He is wanting them to understand that they need to answer honestly, to confess what they have done. Because confession is an important process for restoration. Now, Adam and Eve might not have known that at the time, but we surely do. We know how important confession is in order to understand that restoration. But as we look at their answers, we see that they're filled with blame. Now, as I look at verse 10 there, you know, I think Adam starts out in an honest fashion. You know, he starts out with the facts, telling why they were hidden. He adds in that reason. He's using I statements. It almost seems like it's an innocent exchange. You know, it could be attributed to the easy question of where are you? You know, there's nothing too meaty behind that. But then he asks the second question. And at this point, I think Adam definitely realizes a change. Like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble here. And he tries to quickly shift the blame. Notice who he's blaming. He blames Eve, but he also blames God. God, the one who knew that it was not good for him to be alone, the one that gave him his helpmate, his partner. So obviously, I mean, it's God's fault, right? Hopefully you're understanding my sarcastic nature after so long with me. But this type of blaming, this type of blaming to God, I think we see this throughout the Bible in many areas. You know, Jonah's a big picture of this, as he blames God for his leniency, his offering repentance to the Ninevites, as he blames God for sending the worm or having the worm for taking away his shade of the plant. You know, when you think about it in your own life, there's a lot of times that we grumble against God, that we try to blame God for our situations. Something that many of us do for the problems in our life. But here, God does not, he doesn't address the blaming. He doesn't tell Adam not to blame Eve. Instead, he gives Eve a chance to tell the truth. And she passes the blame on to the serpent. And the Lord doesn't even give the serpent a chance to respond. But as I said, we're all too familiar with this blaming someone else or something else for our mistakes, for our errors, for our sins. You know, we do this all the time. We try to make ourselves look better. You know, the problem is we know what we ought to do, but we do the opposite. You know I shouldn't watch this show, but I know I shouldn't talk like this, but we need to eliminate the I know I shouldn't. We need to eliminate these excuses that we make. I'm sure you're familiar with the line about excuses and how they resemble a certain body part and how everybody has them and they all stink. We need to understand what we're doing when we make excuses. We need to be liable. We need to own up to our own actions when it comes to sin, when it comes to errors. We need to confess. You know, as the truth comes out here in our passage, we understand that justice is needed to amend the wrongs that happen. We look at what God does in this situation with these three individuals. And we can see from the way that it's written that these three individuals represent a much larger picture. They represent all of us. You know, it's not just their history, but it's also ours. The story of mankind, where you have the snake and then the woman and the man locked in this eternal struggle to find its conclusion with the seed or the offspring. So as we look at the judgment of God here, we want to notice that the serpent and the ground are both cursed, whereas Adam and Eve face consequences. You know, a curse, it's not officially put onto man until Cain murders Abel. So we want to recognize that this difference, where the earth and the serpent, they're not able to lift their curse. But with Adam and Eve facing consequences, it leaves this picture of hope that is brought about by God that we're going to look at a little bit later on. But let's look at these consequences and curses, starting with the serpent. Serpents, now they're going to be the most cursed of all livestock and beasts of the field. They would also eat dust and crawl on their bellies. Now with that line, it's also to recognize or notice the figurative language. There's lots of speculations and interpretations. Well, maybe snakes had legs. Maybe they had wings. So they would attribute this picture of the serpent to look more like a dragon in Genesis, linking it to the great dragon of Satan that Satan represents in Revelation. You know, again, this is an argument of silence. It doesn't really say, so I always just kind of, to move on, I'm aware of those other interpretations, but we don't really know. When we look at the crawling on the bellies, put together with eating of the dust, you know, they don't literally eat dust, but what it does is it gives you the sense of the picture that serpents were to be the lowest of the low. Okay, it's a type of humiliation. You know, eat my dust, you know, the phrase from so long ago. The connotations behind that to show that snakes were to be despised, that they were to be easily trampled upon. And then we see that there is going to be enmity between the snake and the woman and their offspring forever. Now, I think that this enmity is still viewed today. I mean, I don't know a lot of people that like to handle snakes. I can pick them up, I can move them, I can, you know, scientific purposes, show them to my children. But rest assured, I'm not one of those pastors that's going to come up here and handle poisonous snakes. I'll just say I don't think my faith is that big at this point in time in my life, or a need to do that. But we see that the serpent is cursed. Now, for Adam and Eve, what was once a blessing, what was once a joy, is now going to be turned into toil and to labor. For Eve, the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying is going to be changed. The blessing of having a marriage and oneness is going to be changed. There is going to be pain. There's going to be labor. There is going to be a desire that's going to be contrary to her husband, with him ruling over her. Now, as we break down these two consequences a little bit, you know, we want to figure out what is the intention of a consequence. You know, as a parent, you give your children consequences, you give them discipline. What are your intentions behind that? Generally, it's for them to be turned to the right way. The consequences, you know, going to be a deterrent for them. As we look at the consequence of increased pain for every childbirth, the consequence is to remind women of the rebellion against God. Plain and simple. Now, how many of the women out here that have had children, as you're going through those labor pains, thought about this verse in particular? Good. Thank you for that. So now, the next question is, how many of you then started playing the blame game? Of whether or not there was a man in there with you, of you did this to me. Right. Now, as we look at this passage, I would assume that there would originally have been some pain in childbirth before the fall, because it says it's going to be increased. And you know, of course I'm speaking through ignorance, but I've spoken to many women that have talked about childbirth, and they said that once they're holding their baby, the pain of labor is forgotten. You know, they'll still have some residuals, they'll still have different things, but a lot of that is taken away as they look at their baby, that they understand the joy of bringing life into this world. And obviously every recovery process is different, but the pain that is through childbirth is seen as a consequence in order to call their minds back to the fall. Now, the second part of this consequence has been widely debated on the exact meaning. You know, what does this desire mean? What is it directed at? Is it directed towards him? Is it directed contrary to him? It's a difficult translation, for sure. You know, it's been thought by many commentators and scholars that this desire would be for women to want to control men, to desire their position, to desire relationships with men. But through it all, whatever meaning of desire they bring out, men would see them to be their subjects, or for women to be psychologically dependent upon them. Men would rule over them. And for centuries, for millennium, this verse has been used in societies to treat women as lesser citizens, subjugating them to all sorts of demeaning evils. This verse is not to be used to show dominance, abuse, suppression, or poor treatment of women. I mean, if this was a true interpretation of how we need to interpret this passage, treat it this way, then Jesus didn't follow that interpretation. You know, society has constantly pushed women down, but Jesus picked them up. He spoke to them. He encouraged them. He allowed them to serve and to be taught by a man. I mean, you look at Mary and Martha, and if you're familiar with that story, Martha, you know, held that traditional view where she was taking the servant role. But Mary sat at the feet of the rabbi. That was a no-no in that society. Women were not to be taught by men, by rabbis, one-on-one or in a group setting. It was not allowed in their culture. But Jesus did this. He taught them. He forgave them just as a man. And as Paul says, speaking of justification, there is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. You know, we are to be one body as Christians. So as we look here in Genesis 3, as we look at these different interpretations throughout history, we can see how easily this verse can be used to pit the genders against each other. You know, we cannot be one if we're divided, especially in the genders of the church. We cannot keep people down based on that. Personally, I think that the best representation of this verse is found in the woman's desire for her husband in terms of intimacy in that area of life. And that area of life would then be controlled by him. You know, she would desire that intimacy, and he may not give it to her. And I feel that this is seen a lot today in our marriages, in our relationships. And the important word there, I believe, is desire. Because we have to know that desires are perfectly fine if they're wholesome, if they're in the right place. And our first desire is to be towards God. We need to be desiring who he is. And women, because of this consequence of the fall, will have this bent to desire something other than God, and that is their husbands. And that desire can be fleshed out in a lot of different ways, whether that's to control him, to fix him, to seek his attention, whatever it is, rather than seeking God. Now, it is a difficult passage to understand completely, but we need to be careful how we are approaching it. You know, in our theology on Sundays, but also more importantly, how we're living it out in our everyday life. I'll speak a little bit more about this in a minute, but let's move on to Adam and his consequences. You know, for Adam, you know, just as the charge to the husbands in Ephesians, Adam's list of consequences are much longer than everybody else's. You know, God placed most of the consequences on him because he held him the most responsible. Adam received the word directly from God. He received that commandment directly from him. He was given the command directly, and he disobeyed the voice of God, and he instead listened to his wife. Now, men, this is not a proof text or a passage to say that you don't have to listen to your wife. But just like the struggle of a desire, the desires of a woman is to be for her husband, we need to know that we as men need to listen to the voice of God first as we're leading our families. We need to be the spiritual heads of our households. We have to take that role very seriously. And again, it's true for everyone in every different facet of our life. God needs to be first in our lives. We need to be listening to the word of God first. And I feel that God repeats this command a few times here in this passage as he's addressing Adam to bring out that emphasis, to directly explain what Adam did wrong and the ramifications of his actions and how this would bring a curse then upon the ground, upon the earth, one that would find the earth, which the earth is still groaning from, as we read in the New Testament, as we read in Romans. He would be laboring to get food from the ground, dealing with the thorns and the thistles until he returns to dust. Now, I want to mention just a small point in terms of consistency and interpretation of Scripture, that as you struggle with these different passages and these curses, if you read the passage about men and controlling women or ruling over women because of verse 16, and you think, yes, men should be ruling over women. Well, I want to make sure that you're consistent in adhering to the consequences that were given to Adam just the same. Not taking the easy way out in terms of using lawnmowers or tractors or grocery stores for your food, but instead by the sweat of your brow, getting your food. By the sweat of your brow, working the land, not with machines to make it easier. You know, sometimes it seems silly to have that logical consistency when we're reading Scripture. But I find in our culture, in our day and age, unless there's an injustice that affects us personally, we're blind to it. So we want to make sure that we understand what's going on in each other's lives, even if it doesn't affect us. Just a couple thoughts for us to ponder. Now, Adam's consequences are reminiscent of the language that's found in Ecclesiastes, where everything is meaningless and that for all of man's toil, nothing is earned, nothing is gained, because everything just returns to dust. You know, Adam, he was created to joyfully work the ground in the garden, but now he is going to laboriously toil the ground outside of the garden. You know, through these curses and consequences, we see that perfection is replaced with pain. We see that oneness in marriage is replaced with an unequal partnership, and that joyful working of the ground is now sweaty toil, where the imperishable will soon decay. The beautiful garden and creation will be filled with thorns and thistles. All of these consequences and curses are set in place to remind the humanity of the fall, to call them back to God. That is their purpose. So when we experience the labor, when we experience the sweat, when we experience the toil, the hardships, we are to remember the fall and why we are experiencing those toils. Now there is one stipulation that came from the command from chapter 2 that has yet to be covered, and that is death. Now there are many different understandings of death in a biblical sense that are defined in the Scriptures, that are examples in the Scriptures that we see. There are three kinds of death that I want to go over. That is physical, which is the separation of the body and the soul, so the material and the immaterial parts of a person. We have spiritual, which is the separation of the person from God, and eternal, which is the permanent separation from the person and God. You know, death in a biblical understanding oftentimes means separation, not annihilation. So we want to understand that understanding of the term. And when we look at it through that lens, in this sense, we can see that Adam and Eve have to be cast off from the community of the garden. They are separated from God's presence. They are separated from communing with Him, from the walks in the cool of the day. So in our passage, we want to see this spiritual separation from the Creator. There's also a death that's experienced through the intimacy of the relationship between Adam and Eve, the oneness that was experienced in their marriage that was once there is no longer there. You know, Adam chooses Eve over God, and then just a couple verses later, throws her under the bus by blaming her for his actions. Have you ever felt like that in your own marriages, in your own relationships? Where things are going great, and then there's a betrayal or a failing of some sort, and it's no longer roses and peaches and cream. And usually when we're honest, we understand that we've all contributed to that at some point in our marriages or our relationships. It's not just one person to blame. Sometimes it's one person that does the killing blow. But we all make mistakes. We all make different errors. There's waves in which we ride in our marriages of highs and lows, where we confess, we repent, we come back together in one, and we experience the joy and the blessing that God has created for us to experience. And just a friendly reminder to the men out there, one more week to complete your homework assignment of taking your wife out on a date. This past week, Nancy Pettit, who's not here, watched our kids while we went to go work on the house, and we were alone in the house, and we were able to have a working date, and then we went to Subway afterwards and got her a coffee. It doesn't have to be fancy, but it has to be intentional. So again, be intentional in your relationships, men. Now, going back to the forms of death, when we look at physical death, it's mentioned that Adam is going to be returning to the dust. But the immediate death represented here in the garden is seen through the covering that God provided. You know, the garments of skin here in verse 21. They're believed to be animal skins. You know, as we read further in the book of Leviticus, you see that life needed to be taken in order to cover the sins, in order to pay for the sins, to atone for the sins, and that life of the animal is in its blood. And as Brett so wonderfully went over with communion, those passages in Hebrews that talk about this as well, the need of the sacrificial system and the importance of what that did for the Jewish faith. So animals would be sacrificed to cover their sins. Here in the garden, God does this action. Don't miss that. You know, when we think of what God has done as we go through this series, we need to see that this is his work. It is not the work of Adam and Eve to cover their own shame and their own guilt effectively. I mean, they try, but again, they fail. He makes these garments for them. And I like to believe that it was a lamb, just because it makes a nice connection to the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. But again, we don't know. But that connection, to understand that he would take away the sins of the world permanently, not just cover them. In God's mercy, he covers them, and then he kicks them out of the garden, just in case that they would eat from the tree of life and then live forever. Out of God's mercy, he doesn't want that to happen, because then they would be in eternal separation from him because of their sin. They would never die. What kind of a life would that be? So in his mercy, he had already made plans that one day he would save his people fully. And in our passage this morning, we see a glimpse of this, especially in the need for the covering and the penalty of sin, but also as being an action that must be completed by God. And then there's the other foreshadowing passage, and that's in verse 15. Verse 15 is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. To say that the future enmity between the serpent and the woman would be solved by one person. This offspring here is singular. So even though there's going to be pain through childbirth, there would also be salvation through childbirth, one that would crush the head of Satan, as Paul says in Romans 16. You know, God gives us hope in the midst of these consequences that are being given. He knows what needs to be done for our good. And the covering that's given to Adam and Eve are just a sheer display of his mercy, of his grace that is given. It's completely undeserved, but yet he gives it to them. But for us, God does something more than just a covering. God's grace is offered to us through the blood of Christ that washes us clean from our sin. You know, the cost of the garden was an animal's life, but the cost of the cross is his only son's life. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this week, if you want to do some homework, if you want some companion passages, I recommend that you read Romans 5 and even into 6 a little bit, that describes this scene and the relationship between the first Adam and the last. Now, as I was studying this segment of Scripture over the last few weeks, I was drawn to how beautiful the Bible will go back and forth, how things connect all over it. You know, within our passages, you can see different styles. You can see different forms that draw out the meanings. And this can be brought out by the commentators or even in your notes section of your Bible, where they might have some cross-references, where you can look at other areas of Scripture that talk about the same thing. In our passage today, we saw how God started with the questioning of Adam, then went to Eve, then he addressed the serpent, then he addressed Eve, and then back to Adam. You see the structure within that. In the same way, we want to understand that before the fall, there was perfection, and that was replaced with pain. And the pain is taken away by the cross, and our hope of perfection one day because of the cross. See, our understanding must be that Jesus makes all things new, that he brings us hope, that we are new creations because of him, and our hope is placed firmly in him, that he redeems because of what he has done on the cross. But he redeems in so many more ways. As we look at an example of this, look up in Genesis 3:6 with me, and we can see, if you recall, that Eve sees the tree. She sees that it was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. She took of the fruit, and she ate. Sin entered the world through those actions. You know, in the same way that Eve did this, we as Christians are to look to the cross. We are to look to Christ as our desire, as pleasing to the eye. You know, God knows what he is good for us. He is the bread of life. He is the vine and we are the branches. And as Jesus prepared for communion, what did he tell his disciples? He said, "This is my body. Take it and eat it." God knows what is good for us, and he redeems us in every sense of the word, even the words that were used for evil. In terms of taking the fruit and eating it, he redeems those words to replace that with him, to direct our eyes back to him, instead of the shiny things in this world that distract us, the desires that get in the way. Our focus is solely to be on him. And even in the beginnings of our Bible this morning, we see that God has set into motion the first gospel, his plan to redeem us. In the midst of these curses and consequences, we have a lot of hope in who God is and what he has done. Let us pray. Father, as we understand your passages, as we understand your word this morning, I just ask that you would continue to teach us your ways, that you would continue to help us to focus our eyes on you and only you. In a world that is filled with distractions and so many other things that we can be doing, Lord, I pray that we can find rest. I pray that we can slow down a little bit, and that we can be intentional in our lives with what truly matters. Whether that is oneness in our relationships, whether that is changing our desires to you, whether that is seeing our own areas where we need to stop saying so many excuses and confess them before you, to receive your grace anew. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you through the power of your Son, through what he has done on the cross. We praise you for the hope that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.